Scripture reading is taken from Proverbs chapter 4. Listen, my sons, to a father's instructions. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I too was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me. And he said to me, take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands, and you will live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown. Listen, my son. Accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I instruct you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. This is the word of the Lord.
I practiced several different forms of spirituality throughout the years growing up. I started out as a Catholic, and for a while, as a form of punishment for my bad behavior, was sent to Catholic high school. And so I had a firsthand experience of what that liturgical faith is like. Later on in high school, I started using and selling and dealing drugs and sort of adopted that earthy, new agey form of spirituality, got a good taste of that. And when I became a Christian, I went to a Baptist church, and there was in that church a very, very strong commitment to scripture and to truth. Now, the church that I attended had sort of a political bent to it, where it seemed that the best Christians, the strongest Christians, were the ones who actively got involved in fighting against the evils of the culture in the political sphere. That didn't quite sit with me very well. After that, I got involved in a Pentecostal fundamentalist church, very, very passionate, very, very zealous, very, very word-oriented and non-compromising. But I found out their spirituality had a form of legalism that didn't quite sit with me. It seemed that the best Christians were the ones who didn't go to movies, didn't go bowling, and were angry with the culture and the world around them. Then off I went to a charismatic Bible college, and there I found that God is a very, very personal God who loves you and embraces you in a way that no one else and nothing else can. But again, there were things that didn't quite sit right with me. It seemed that the most spiritual ones were the ones who cried the loudest at the altar, who were the most emotional in their expressions of faith. So then I went off to seminary and got a good dose of a rational, doctrinal-based faith. I jumped in with both feet. Learn, learn, learn. The most spiritual Christians are the ones who can quote chapter and verse, and the theologian and the author who has every single different point of view that comes along with that doctrine. And then for one semester, I studied with a pretty well-known writer, Henry Nouwen, who was a well-known mystic. And for a while, I jumped to the mystical faith. Henry Nouwen's teaching fellow was my spiritual director for a semester, and I had two other spiritual directors, and I found there that the most spiritual person is the one who is contemplative and who fought and found that mystical union with God. So, as I look back on all these experiences, these different expressions of spirituality that I embraced and adjusted and embraced and adjusted, I found that it seemed that every single group had its own flavor and its own definition of what a spiritual Christian is. And each of them claimed to have a biblical foundation for their brand of faith. But each of those systems I couldn't completely buy into because I couldn't find a sound biblical basis for what they believed. Now, there were hints of scriptures in some of the systems, but I always was constantly wrestling with that concept. What is true Christian spirituality? I even spent 3 years writing my own version of what I thought it was. And what I found in the process is that human beings have an irresistible tendency to define spirituality according to their own lens. We create a flavor that fits us best, find a text that reinforces it, and call it the epitome of the expression of Christianity. And what I also found is those expressions oftentimes had to do with the culture of the time. They either oppose the culture, like the legalism did, opposing the culture, or mysticism, you go above the culture, or they try to fit into the culture. The activism tried to get involved with the political emphasis of the time, and rationalism tried to get in with the cognitive emphasis of the time. And so spirituality has an unhealthy influence from the world around us. Today, we are steeped in postmodernism. And postmodernism is the reaction against modern empirical thought, the Enlightenment scientific views of reality. It says we can't trust science any longer. It replaces objective truth with subjective feelings. It puts faith in experience over faith in principle. It practices relativism rather than universalism. And so when that postmodern philosophy becomes part of the church, it sort of redefines what spiritual Christianity is. So what happens is, we're not as concerned about knowing truth as we are about sensing truth. We replace the inerrant Bible with inerrant experience. We're not so much focused on doctrine as we are focused on feelings. Reformation was about the truth of Scripture versus church tradition. The Renaissance, the Enlightenment, was about the truth of Scripture versus human reason. Today, the issue is the truth of Scripture versus personal experience. The same old battle, different views. So what we do, when we mix it together, we end up with a nice, comfortable folk spirituality. And in postmodern spirituality, it's vague, it's sentimental, it's individualistic. It's not so much biblically based as it is experience based. And like any folk system of thought, it's built on the power of story. It's a doctrine that is formed on what psychologists call non-critical postulations. It's just we build our system on personal narrative. People tell each other what they experience in spirituality, and that becomes the core of the doctrine. My feeling is this, my experience is this, and we build our system on that. And so I put together a little list of those non-critical postulations, the doctrines that have come into the church today that form basically our folk spirituality. Now, it's important to remember that most of these doctrines, they have some truth to them. This is not heresy. Some of these statements are true sometimes, because, you know, in Scripture, all things are possible, but not all things are probable. So I really don't have time to elaborate on all these things. I'm just going to read through them so we have a sense of this sort of our pop culture spirituality. So, first one, whatever your professional or personal desires are, you can be sure that God will call you to the exact opposite. If you miss your morning devotions, something is going to go wrong during the course of the day. If it's an impulsive or spontaneous act, it's probably God. There's no such thing as coincidence. Any unusual event, whether it's good or evil, must have a supernatural cause. The Bible forbids us from making any major decisions without receiving clear personal guidance from God. God is constantly trying to give us direction, but he intentionally makes it difficult to discern. Therefore, the events and experiences of our lives must be regularly interpreted in order to understand the true, hidden, supernatural message or purpose. God regularly performs little miracles so that your life will go smoothly and you won't be inconvenienced. This is his way of proving that he loves you. If he doesn't do it, God has a grand plan for our lives where we'll eventually be successful and happy. Everything will work together for our good because God's priority is our happiness. God rarely uses natural processes to carry out his purposes. That would be unspiritual. The Holy Spirit is only working in you when you experience it taking place. The best way to discern God's will is by having a sense of peace about it. True and effective prayer is a two-way conversation. The purpose of prayer is to effect immediate results. The most definite measure of spirituality is the degree to which we sense the presence of God. Any insight into our sinful attitudes or behavior can only come from divine revelation. The primary goal of the Christian faith is healing. And finally, what proves it all to be true, my personal experience of God is infallible. Now, it's pertinent to understand this is not all untrue. Some of it's partially true, some of it's superstition. But it's important to understand that, yes, God does intervene in our lives. He does take us by surprise. He does convict us of our sin, and he does perform miracles. We all know those things. But I think you'll agree that this folk theology is more a theology of the culture. It's more based on the stories people tell us than what we learn from Scripture. So, on the other hand, you know, God is not cold and silent and a non-communicative force up in the universe. He didn't just wind things up and walk away. But on the other hand, God is not presented in Scripture as a helicopter parent who is constantly hovering over us, trying to micromanage our lives. I think this list is a religion, a spirituality that lacks wisdom. This is a spirituality that tends to over-spiritualize everyday events. It lowers the expectations of the supernatural to the point where, you know, we call anything an experience of God. We call anything a miracle. And it redefines spirituality from a system of doctrines in Scripture to a system of doctrines founded on sense and experience. And that is exactly what our text warns against. In Proverbs 4, it's a picture of David, the king of Israel, in the palace, talking to his son Solomon. And Solomon is now talking to his sons and his children, telling them the same thing that David told him. And he said, "Son, trust me on this one. He is aware that human nature has a tendency to wander away from the truth, to find things that fit us better than scriptural reality does. He says there are many, many things in this world that can cause us to drift. Some of them will seem more interesting, more engaging, more affirming. But listen, pay very close attention to what I'm saying, he says. Whatever you do, whatever you seek, whatever you want, make sure you make wisdom and knowledge and understanding your highest priority. He presents wisdom as an object of merchandise. It's something for sale. He said, there's plenty of stuff out there. Some of it's good, some of it's bad, some of it's helpful, some of it's not. But the most valuable thing you can go after is wisdom and knowledge and understanding. That is a priceless, priceless treasure. It's a pearl of great price. And then he personifies wisdom as a very desirable woman. He says, whatever you do, love her. Even though it costs you everything you have, she's worth it. Get wisdom, get understanding. Esteem her, embrace her, hold on to her, and whatever you do, don't let go. Now, to me, this is a pretty clear call that says, yes, Christianity is a spiritual religion, but it has to have a rational, objective, and universal foundation to it. He's saying, church, don't get sidetracked. It's vitally important to distinguish between the real and eternal and what is cultural and what is temporary. To understand and discern when we're dealing with reality and when we're just over-spiritualizing the things around us. He says, get grounded in reality and go hard after wisdom. And then he says, when you've done this, when you've pursued and chased wisdom like a passionate lover, verse 13, hold on to her with all your might. The image is someone who is in a shipwreck. They're flying around the middle of the ocean, and along comes this beam that came off the ship, and this guy is holding on to this beam for dear life. And he says, that's the way to hold on to wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And so I think that this text makes a clear case for a spirituality that is founded on wisdom over experience. You know, the Bible doesn't command us to spiritualize everything. It doesn't tell us to try to find the spiritual meaning of every significant event that takes place. It doesn't say everything that happens to you, you have to figure out what God is saying, what God is doing, how God is leading. It's not there. Now, we discovered, and part of folk theology says, that one of the easiest things to do is to proclaim that I understand the plan, the message, the intention of God. It's a piece of cake. But Isaiah 55 talks about how much higher God's ways are than ours, how much superior his wisdom is than ours. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So maybe it's not as easy as we think to proclaim God's mind. That's exactly why Paul tells the Galatians that everyone should test their own actions. He tells the Thessalonians to test everything. That's why John says, test and see whether or not this is of God. Don't just take it at face value, check it out first. Make sure you know that's from God. Test it. Some time ago, I was getting my hair cut. This woman's cutting my hair. She had no idea who I was. She's just clipping away, and she was telling me about a ministry that she has. And she said her ministry is to make CDs and DVDs that talk about the value of ethics and morality, and she distributes them to organizations and to schools. And she said she had a problem. She needed a machine that put labels on the CDs and DVDs. And it cost $350, and she didn't have the money. And so she prayed. And much to her surprise, right after that, her husband got a check for $300. Then another miracle happened. He was generous for the first time and said, gave her the whole thing and said, use this for your cause. But the problem was she was $50 short. So by faith, she went to the store. It was on sale for $300. And she said, I just want to thank the gods for that miracle. I go, the gods? Yeah, I'm a Buddhist. And I use these things to help people find the truth and the peace of the Buddha. She was using these as an evangelistic tool. And she had three miraculous events that proved to her empirically that Buddhism is the true religion. It's part of her testimony. What do we do with this? Well, it turns out that miracles like this are more common than we think. There's a book that I read called God's Little Miracles. And it has 125 pages of people telling their stories about something miraculous happened to them. Anything from, I found my wedding ring after I dropped it in the ocean 10 years ago, to I had a twin sister that I never met before, and I met her on top of a mountain in Tibet. And I'm reading this book, and then I go on and I find, whoa, there are 5 volumes of this series, of hundreds of thousands of these kinds of miracles. Then you go to Amazon.com and you find there are hundreds of books with tens of thousands of these kinds of miracles going on in them. And so, what do we conclude? Some of them written by Christians, most of them are not. And what these miracles say in these books, often they speak about the universe, that these are signs of the universe that tell us that whatever powers there are out there, they approve of us. They accept us, they embrace us, they love us. There's nothing for us to be afraid of, because the gods, the universe, the cosmos endorses our belief system, affirms our belief system. So you don't have to worry about heaven or hell. That's not going to happen. You have all these miracles that tell you that you're just doing fine, thank you very much. So, what do we do with those things? What do we say about them, since they're so common? Well, let's take a look at it. Let's define a miracle as an event that is beyond any natural power, something that can only be explained by a supernatural cause. Then a miracle requires direct divine intervention. Small or great, it requires direct divine intervention. But folk spirituality means that we have redefined the miraculous. We've lowered our expectations. Divine intervention used to be a statistically impossible event, something like, virgin birth, the Red Sea being parted. But now, whatever we feel is a miracle, because we feel it, then it must be a miracle. For example, giving birth feels like a miracle to everyone involved. If you test it, maybe I found my keys. It was impossible. I found my keys. Thank you, God, another miracle. Test it. Is the supernatural explanation the only possible explanation? Yeah, but it felt like a miracle. Is the supernatural explanation the only possible explanation? Now, it's important, of course, to be thankful to God for all these things. Paul commands us to be thankful for everything in Jesus Christ. So it's not that they're meaningless and we shouldn't be grateful. We just need to be dealing with supernatural reality and understand the difference between the two. So if we keep calling natural events supernatural events, then what we're really doing, we're not glorifying God, we're dumbing down who He is. We're sort of cheating true spirituality by calling things spiritual and divine, which are natural and normal. And it sort of dumbs down our faith. Jeremiah 33:25 talks about God making a covenant with the laws of the universe, the natural laws of the universe. There are natural laws that God has put in place. They're supernaturally put there, but there are natural processes that God has put that we need to recognize. So wisdom says, before you pronounce it divine, test it. It feels like a miracle, but test it. Remember also, divine intervention is Christocentric. God doesn't perform miracles to meet human need. He performs miracles to glorify Jesus Christ. That's their primary purpose. The human need is a good secondary aspect of it, but the purpose is to glorify God. So let me give you some knowledge, some understanding that will help with this process. First one is called Littlewood's Law. John Littlewood is a British mathematician. And he defines a miracle as something whose odds of taking place are 1,000,000 to 1. If it's 1,000,000 to 1 and it happens, let's say that's going to be a miracle. So he did some mathematical calculations, and he said for the average person, if they're awake and alert 8 hours a day, not watching TV or at the computer, but they're awake and alert 8 hours a day, each person in the world will experience a miracle every month. Every 30 days, something will happen to you whose odds are 1,000,000 to 1. You have to be looking for them. If you're not aware of it, you won't notice it. So what this woman was experiencing who was cutting my hair basically was just her monthly miracle. You know, it happens every month, and it's so if you're aware of it, and you can define those as direct divine intervention, or you can say, you know what, it was unusual, but it wasn't the parting of the Red Sea. Another law is the law of truly large numbers. It says you give a sample size of anything large enough, then something outrageous or incredibly unusual is guaranteed to happen. For example, if a person has a dream about a plane crash, and the next day, the very next day, there's a plane crash. Now, given there are 6 billion people on the earth, and they determine there are a limited number of themes that dreams can have, probably on any given night, 1,000,000 people will dream about a plane crash. So, who knows? Another thing to consider is what psychologists call confirmation bias. Can we get that up there? Psychology has identified 91 different ways that we reinterpret reality to make us see what we want. Got it? We're just going to scroll through these things. I'm not going to take time to read them. It happens in all fields: finance, medicine, mental health, politics, law, religion. Everywhere there is a cognitive bias. And what it says is, we really, really don't see reality as it is very well. We have a natural tendency to find evidence that proves what we want to believe. And it goes on and on. And each one of these has a nice, long, scientific definition. And what we do is we distort the facts so that we can hold on to our perceptions. Now, given that fact, I think wisdom says it's probably a good idea to have a healthy suspicion of what we sense and feel. And it's important to ask ourselves, am I over-spiritualizing this? Is this my own cognitive spiritual bias? Or is this reality? Test. Test, test. So am I trying to debunk the supernatural? Of course not. Every miracle in Scripture happened the way Scripture defines it. God intervenes today and does miracles. You know, he's not a faith, a spirituality that has no supernatural component to it, that has no personal God living within us connected to it, is cold and meaningless and empty. But a hyper-spiritual faith that has no wisdom and knowledge and understanding creates a very simplistic folk religion that can be harmful. So David is telling Solomon, and Solomon is telling his children, and he's telling us, make every effort you can. If you really want to understand God, the universe, the world around you, the people around you, the circumstances around you, get wisdom and understanding. After he do that, he says, the things that we believe can only happen through miraculous intervention won't need miraculous intervention. The things that we think only can happen by God going boom can actually happen through normal, natural, God-centered processes. He says, look at the promises that come along with clinging to wisdom and understanding. Verse 6, she will protect you, she will watch over you. Verse 8, she will exalt you and she will honor you. Verse 9, she will set a garland of grace over your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Verse 12, when you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. What he's saying is, we want God to intervene in our lives so things will go well for us. And these verses say, your life will go incredibly well, amazingly well, if you use knowledge and wisdom. Here's a definition. Wisdom is the accurate insight into the true nature of people, things, events, and situation. Wisdom creates precise judgment and the ability to choose or act in ways that are in line with God's truth. My simple definition is wisdom is a way of seeing and dealing with reality as it actually is. And when that happens, it says here, wisdom will protect you and watch over you. You'll be much less likely to make stupid mistakes. You'll be much less likely to make poor decisions if you're seeking wisdom and understanding. You will avoid sin long before it becomes a temptation if you're living according to wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Wisdom will honor you, set a garland of grace on your head, and present you with a crown of splendor. Flower garlands are chains of bright colors that signify grace and beauty and glory. A crown is a symbol of victory and royalty. If you chase after wisdom, if you cling to knowledge, you will find beauty, confidence, honor, respect, and success. All those things we're saying, God, gimme, 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 gimme. Right now, I want the immediate, short-term result. God says, well, wait a minute. What about knowledge and wisdom and understanding, judgment and discernment? You know, you want the quick answer. What about developing your character for the long term? And when you walk, it says, when you're going along in the humdrum of everyday life, one day to the next, your way will not be hampered. Your progress won't be impeded. You won't be held back in the direction you're going in. Obstacles and impediments will be avoided because you have the knowledge and wisdom of what to do next. Challenges will be resolved. Conflicts will be settled. And in the process, you'll experience less anxiety, less stress, less confusion. Your way won't be hampered. And when you run, when you meet a crisis, when decisive action is called for, you won't panic. Wisdom and understanding will give clarity, purpose, quiet, calm, confidence. We won't have to wrestle so much with conflicting interests, trying to weigh everything so difficult, with so much difficulty. Our decisions Our actions will be built on eternal, confident, internal principles. We won't have to rely on those moody, inconsistent sensations. That's why so many people come to me and they say, you know, I am not hearing from God about this. What's going on? And if what's going on is we're using postmodern methods to make decisions rather than biblical methods of wisdom. We want an experience. We want a sense of what God wants us to do. We want the immediate solution, the immediate answer. But God is more concerned about how passionately we seek wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He's more concerned about developing our character in those ways rather than give us quick and easy solutions. Sense and experience only make us want more sense and experience. They create a dependency on sense and experience. But as we allow wisdom and knowledge to become part of our minds, part of our soul, part of our hearts, then God will bring about the deep changes we need to see reality as it is and act in reality as it is. That will give us confidence, peace, success, and will always encourage us and allow us and strengthen us to bring glory to God and to Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God for us. Shall we pray together? Lord, we confess that it is so easy for us to wander away from what you've called us to do, to allow the culture to influence us, to allow superstition to become part of who we are. But Lord, help us to be willing to test everything, to have the courage to challenge everything. Lord, we know that if it's true, your truth can stand up to any confrontation, any question. Lord, help us to love you, to rely on you, but Lord, to obey you and not seek for simple, easy answers, but Lord, to live according to your wisdom, your knowledge, your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.